Well, this is how the Apostle John begins his gospel. John chapter 1, if you want to turn there, you can. We're going to be close to there all morning. But John chapter 1, this is how he begins the first 18 verses of his gospel. He said this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" And these 18 verses in that book of John are a prologue, an introduction to his entire gospel. They serve as a way for him to bring out the themes that he's going to bring out in the course of Jesus' life. And we see these themes in the prologue of this book. And the major themes of John's story about Jesus' life can all be found here. The themes of life and light and darkness are here. The themes of knowing and believing and receiving are here. The theme of being reborn is here. And from all these words, we understand the most fundamental truth, one of the most fundamental truths, and that is this, is that salvation, that light, had to come from outside of us. It had to come from outside us. Jesus was light. He was life. He was the Word, and he came, the very expression of who God is, into our darkness, into our situation. He was sent from God to men with life. That's on your sheet. Jesus was sent from God. He was sent to men, and he was sent with life. He was sent with light and with truth and with the gospel and with the good news that God had made a way for us to be reconciled to him. And the theme of our missions month, as has just been said, is "Here I am, send me." Here I am, send me. Sending is a hallmark of the Christian faith. Even in the Old Testament, Moses was sent to the children of Israel with a method and with a message to deliver them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. Elijah and all the prophets that came after him were sent to the children of Israel to call them back to the law, to call them back to the testimony, to call them back to God, back to the covenant. And we just read that John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. He was sent ahead of Jesus who was sent, that all might believe through him. That all might believe through him. Jesus was sent, the Son of God, was sent by his Father to do what we could never do ourselves, to save us from death and hell and the grave. And John tells us right out of the gate that not everybody was going to be thrilled with this light that was coming into the world. Not everyone wanted to know him. Even his own people rejected him and did not receive him. But to all who did, to all who received Jesus Christ, and believed in his name. That theme is there, and it's throughout John. Who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. They became children again. They were reborn. They were starting over. They were a new creation. They were given a fresh life in him, born of God. And we don't have to go very far into John's gospel before we find two individual souls. John tells us the story of two sinners. And they're as different from each other as they can possibly be. But John puts their stories side by side in this book. They are sinners who saw and they encountered God in the physical person of Jesus Christ. Two souls who stepped into the light that was shining into the darkness. And we're going to see that these sinners, just like every group of sinners, they come in all different shapes and sizes and stripes. Sinners are varied. And they came to Jesus. They came, and this is on your sheet, with their own experiences and their own knowledge. They came with their own vastly different experiences and their own knowledge. Their own totally different lifestyles and different ideas and different information they had about God. And like all of us this morning and every person we'll meet, we have our own experiences, we have our own knowledge. We have built our lives in different ways and we know, or we think we know, different things about the Lord. But we'll see this morning, while sinners are different from each other, they're as different as can be sometimes, and they're all unique in their own ways. Just like we're all unique in our own ways. There's only one Savior. There's only one Savior. And so we may be varied in our troubles. We may be varied in the lives that we've built and the misunderstandings that we have and all of these things, but there is only one Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator and one name under heaven by which men can be saved. And there's only one message, and that message is the gospel of Jesus. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And here we meet the first sinner. Familiar verses. John chapter 3, just reading verse 1. We meet a sinner named Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There was a man named Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. His name was Nicodemus. His name means conqueror. His name means victorious, strong among his people. And John tells us much of what we need to know right there in that verse about him. We see that he is a man. We see that he is a Jew. And we see that he is a Pharisee. And when I say Pharisee to you guys, what is one of the first things or some of the first things that you think of? If I say Pharisee, what do you think of? Yeah. So the whitewashed tomb, I heard somebody say, the law, right? A legalist? A lot of knowledge? Yeah. Legalism, all about the law, all about purity, all about these things. That's the first thing I think of when I hear Pharisaical or Pharisee, I think legalism. I think legalist. And there were probably a couple of thousand Pharisees in Jesus' day. I always used to think of it as just one little pod of troublemakers, but there were thousands of them. And they weren't priests, they weren't Levites, they were lay people, but they were supremely concerned with the law. They were supremely concerned with keeping the law and being pure and living correctly. And by the way, none of that is a bad thing, amen? It's not a bad thing, not a bad thing at all. To be concerned about God's law and to be concerned about purity is a good thing. But some of them started to think that purity, that knowledge of God's law and adhering to God's law was equal to having a heart that was right with God. And that's a big problem. That's a big problem. They were also very concerned with the Jewish race. They were concerned with Jewish nationality and nationalism. And they began to think, some of them, many of them, began to think of themselves as sort of better than other people who were not purely Jewish, like the Samaritans, especially the Samaritans. And so Nicodemus was part of that group. He was part of that crowd. the elite group of religious folks in Israel, but John also calls him a ruler. Do you see that in verse 1? He was a ruler of the Jews, and even down in verse 9, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. Not just a teacher, the teacher of Israel. He wasn't just any Jewish man, and he wasn't even just any Pharisee. We think that Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin, a group of 71 rulers in Jerusalem who sat in council over people, and they decided cases. It was kind of like being a member of the Jewish Supreme Court. This guy was big time. It was big time. And so when you thought of Nicodemus, here's the thing. Sinner was not in the top 100 words that you would ever use for the guy. It probably wasn't even in the first 1,000 words that you would ever think of when you saw or thought of Nicodemus. Sinner wasn't on the list, probably. This guy had it all together when it came down to God's laws. He knew the law, he lived the law, he loved the law, he helped other people to follow and obey the law, and he helped rule Israel according to the law. And yet we read this in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He came to Jesus with all of his experience and all of his knowledge. We see that he calls Jesus Rabbi. He was probably 30-ish, Jesus was at this time. Nicodemus was probably quite a bit older. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and yet he calls Jesus Rabbi, a respected teacher. That was not a small thing for him to do. And he comes to him by night, and he says, "We know something about you. Because nobody could do these things that you're doing unless God was with him." And so we, as some of these Pharisees, Nicodemus and some other ones, knew something was going on, and it bothered him enough to come to Jesus. And we see that he came by night. He came when no one else would see him. He didn't want people to know can you imagine? You're this guy. You have it all together. Everybody is counting on you to have it all together. And he knows there's something going on, and there's something going on in here, and so he approaches Jesus. He comes to Jesus by night. That was his problem, was his recognition, his recognizability, recognizance, I think it is. But he couldn't let any of his people see what he was doing. Now, that's sinner number one. Let's look at sinner number two. If you turn your Bibles to John 4, just flip the page, we meet the second sinner. The second sinner is the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman. And Jesus is up in Samaria, and we'll start reading in verse 4. And Jesus had passed through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, and near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And there we have the second sinner, another sinner coming to Jesus, and she is the Samaritan woman, and she is nearly the exact opposite of everything that we just saw in Nicodemus' life. Nicodemus' name means conqueror. She's not named at all. He's a man. She's a woman. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. The Samaritans were a people who had intermarried. They had married foreigners, and they were considered defiled to their core, especially by the Pharisees. But Jewish people avoided them. Jesus even says, or it says right there in verse 9, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This was not a usual meeting. And so like Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, as she comes to the well, she comes there at noon. Nicodemus used darkness as his covering. She used the noonday sun as her covering. She didn't want to be seen either, and we learn why. Here's a question for you. Nicodemus came to Jesus on purpose. He sought him out, even in the dark. Did the woman come to Jesus, or did Jesus come to the woman? And I'll just let you wrestle with that. Huh? Who came to who? Jesus came and she came. You guys go ahead. But she met there at Jacob's well, and through their interaction, we see that she has her own experience and she has her own knowledge. As different from Nicodemus as she is. She's an adulteress. He says to her, go call your husband. He says in verse 16, and then we learn that she's had five husbands, and the man that she is living with now is not her husband. And so she most likely came to draw water at noon, we know, because nobody else wanted to draw water at noon. It was hot. They were already trying to use the water that they had for the day. And so she comes out during that time just to avoid all of her people, to avoid the village. That's why she came. That's why we think she came during that time. Here's the thing. Sinner would not have been in the first 1,000 words for Nicodemus. Sinner was probably in the first 1 or 2 or 3 or 5 words when people thought of this woman. Totally different experience. So we have two sinners. Both come to Jesus. One comes on purpose and one comes quite by accident. Both of them were feeling sheepish and self-conscious, I'm sure. And what did they find? Here's the question. What did they find? What did they find in the Savior? They came to Jesus with their own experiences and knowledge, but how did he come to them? How did he approach them? Next thing on your sheet there, Jesus came to them with grace and truth. Remember John's words from his prologue. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we see his grace here in John 4 with the woman. He's so gracious to her. He knew her even before she came to him. He was waiting for her. He's God in the flesh, and yet he asks her for a drink in verse 7. God, incarnate, asks her for something to meet his need. He made fish, he made bread, he made the earth, he made the universe. And he sees fit to have a conversation with this woman, and he asks her for something. He allows her to serve him, right? We see his grace. When she expresses her surprise at his ask, look down in verse 10. Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Down in 13, he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He comes talking with her, initiating contact, speaking respectfully, tactfully talking to her about the offer of eternal, abundant life. Incredible grace. But there's also truth. Go call your husband. Go call your husband. He does not confront her sin. In all of his grace, in all of his tact, in all of his dealing, in all of his allowing him to serve or her to serve him, he still confronts her sin. And he confounds her. And when she realizes that Jesus has supernatural insight into her life, she starts immediately talking about issues of worship. If we look down in 19, he says, go call your husband, and they talk about that, and he says to her, you know, he knows that she doesn't have a husband. He knows about her life. And she says to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And I used to think that she was just trying to change the subject on him again. But I think it might make more sense, actually, that she was, okay, religious guy. I'm going to talk about worship now. I'm going to transition and start to talk about church and these things, synagogue, worship, the temple. The Jews and the Samaritans had different temples. And so she immediately starts to pivot to that. Have you ever met anybody like that? Where they start to, he starts to get a little push on the spiritual religious front, and they immediately pivot to like, okay, I'm gonna display my knowledge about this now. I'm going to shift. But Jesus gives her more truth. He meets this with more truth in verse 21. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus was saying, it doesn't matter where you worship anymore. The place is not the point. He comes right to the point. True worship isn't about the physical place. Not anymore. True worshipers are going to worship God in spirit and according to the truth of who he is and who you are. Spirit and in truth. And so the light, it seems like, begins to dawn in her because she says her knowledge about the Messiah, the anointed one, the savior of the world that the Jews were looking for. She says, okay, look, I know when Messiah comes, he's gonna tell us everything that we need to know. He's going to lay everything to rest about us and God. And Jesus gives her the most important truth that he gives her in verse 26. He said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He gives her the truth that he is the Messiah. It's there on your sheet. He is the Messiah. He is the one. He is the anointed one, the one that she needed to trust. This flagrant sinner, this brazen sinner, this bold sinner, as much as we can tell, she believed in his name. She believed in his name, as near as we can tell. Grace and truth. He gave her grace, but he also gave her the truth, and she believed. She believed. What about Nicodemus? Turn back with me to John 3. Was he gracious with Nicodemus? Yeah, he was gracious with Nicodemus. The teacher of all Israel, the Sanhedrin, the judge, the Pharisee of Pharisees comes to this young preacher, this young teacher, this young, he comes to the Messiah. And he doesn't belittle him. He roughs him up a little bit, but he's very gracious, very kind to him. He's waiting there for him in the dark. Look at verse 2 again. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Remember Nicodemus. He had it all together as far as his obedience to the Lord, the law of God. He was incredibly religious. But Nicodemus learned something that we all need to know and understand and believe, that knowledge and behavior and piety will not gain us entrance into the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of water, born of the Spirit. This doesn't mean baptism. Jesus was not making baptism a requirement for salvation in these verses. From the Old Testament times, water had been used to wash things, to make them ceremonially clean. Moses talks about it throughout, right? But in Numbers chapter 19, verse 17, and in Psalm 51, David uses the image of water to wash him, right? And these kinds of things. In Matthew, we see that the Pharisees were so concerned about Jesus not washing his hands and his disciples not washing his hands. Right? And so they were very concerned with this washing of water, this outward purification. And we can assume, of course, that Nicodemus did this stuff all day long. He did it all the time. And that was a big deal for the Pharisees. It's not baptism. It's a washing. It's a cleansing. It's about purity. But he says, you got to be born of water and the Spirit. It's not enough just to clean up your life. It's not enough just to scrub the outside and be squeaky clean and have it all together as we go together out here. And I love when he says, you must be born again. And I love when Pastor Les talks about the guy who says, you're not one of them born again Christians, are you? It's sad and it's scary that the language of being born again is often thought of as radical today. When we know from Jesus' words, Jesus' own words, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God said, you can't see or enter the kingdom unless you're born again. It's terrifying that that's considered to be radical language. We've got to be born again. We've got to be those born again Christians. We've got to be born again. Being born again describes an utter and complete transformation. Listen to the way J.C. Ryle talks about it. He says, the change which our Lord here declares needful to salvation is evidently no slight or superficial one. It is not merely reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration of life. Let me stop there for a minute. He's not saying you got to clean up your mouth. You got to quit smoking. You got to not tell those jokes. You got to break up with so-and-so. You got to stop this. You got to start doing that. You should go to a Bible study. You got to be more kind. You got to be more generous. All of those things might be great things, good things. But that's not rebirth. That's not rebirth. And we can do all that and not have rebirth. Right? And he goes on, Ryle goes on, he says, it is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is a passing from death to life. It is the implanting from outside, implanting in our dead hearts a new principle from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this and nothing less is implied when our Lord Jesus Christ says you must be born again. And only he can do that. Only God can do that for us. And this is the truth that Jesus puts to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the squeaky clean, living right, purified all the time guy. Let's think about that for just a moment. Which of these two sinners, if you had them in front of you, or if you were going to meet with one of them, or both of them, which one would you think that John 3:16, man, I gotta, you know, John 3:16, John, you gotta be born again. You gotta be completely transformed. Who got that speech? Nicodemus, the super religious guy. The scary thing is, and hear this, please, is we can get really super good at being Christian without being Christians. God help us. I want to try to come at you as hard as I can about that. And Pastor's been preaching about life signs. You know, there'll be life signs. I don't want to scare anybody about your salvation, okay? You hear me? But let's not be ignorant of the fact that we can have a life that everybody would look at and sinner wouldn't be in the first 1,000 words that they'd ever use to describe us. And these two people, these two sinners, were equally far from God. They were outside the kingdom, equally far from God. And so Nicodemus is understandably blown away by this, right? And so we see, and he says, how can these things be in verse 9? How can these things be? And Jesus answers him in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Nicodemus had tons of knowledge, and Jesus has eternal knowledge. And Nicodemus was Israel's teacher. Jesus was the greatest teacher of all time, testifying to what he had seen while he was with the Father. You remember the beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And so when Jesus came down, the only one that ever came down from heaven to earth, to our situation, he came with all of that infinite knowledge to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was eminent. Jesus was preeminent. Nicodemus had authority. Jesus had all authority. And through him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Every single thing, including Nicodemus. And so in his eternal knowledge, Jesus looks back to Numbers chapter 25. We don't have to go there. But he's recounting this story of the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt and out in the wilderness in the promised land. And you remember that God had rained down bread from heaven for them. He provided for all of their needs out there in the wilderness, and they had the audacity to complain about the food. And they went to Moses, and they complained about this food that God had given them and said, you know, why did you bring us out here to die, and this food is terrible, and all of these things. And so God sends fiery serpents among them. And those serpents come, and they start biting the Israelites, and whoever was bitten started dying. I've never been bit by a snake. I don't imagine it's a very pleasant way to die. I think it's kind of slow and not real good. And this was happening, and as the Israelites are dying, then they go to Moses. Pray for us. We've sinned. Help us. Pray that God will take these serpents away from us. And so what does God do? He says, okay, Moses, take a bronze serpent, and you make a bronze serpent, and you put it on a pole, and you stand it up in front of the people. And whoever looks at that serpent lives. Whoever looks lives. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. He's going to be lifted up on a pole, on a cross. He's going to be held out in front of all these men so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. To all who did receive him, right? Who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born again. Complete transformation was what was needed, and complete transformation is what God brought through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to verse 16. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You remember 2 weeks ago, Pastor Les talked about the love of God, and we talked about the world and the three ways that the word world is used in Scripture. Do you remember? I remember. He remembers. But the first way is just to talk about the world, the earth, the planet, the creation, the physical creation that God made. The second way that Pastor ended up with was the world system. This satanic system that is set up against God and against Jesus Christ. Pastor called it the invisible organized system that opposes God and opposes Jesus. And John wanted to warn us about that system. Don't love that system. If you love that system, the love of the Father isn't in you. But Jesus wasn't talking about those two things to Nicodemus. What was he talking about, the third way? What was the third thing that the world represented? People. People. It was people that were being saved in the wilderness as they looked up to that serpent. It was any person who looked would live. And Jesus died for people. He died for sinners. His death on the cross was for their sins, that they may have eternal life, whosoever. whosoever. And it was Charles Spurgeon's testimony that God saved his soul from sin and death on one day when he ducked into a little church building. I think it was to get out of the weather. And he ducked in there, and the preacher was preaching from Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And Charles Spurgeon looked to Jesus, and he was saved. He was saved from his turmoil. He was saved from his sin. The reality from Nicodemus is that he was a dead man. He was a dead man. The reality for the woman at the well was she was a dead woman. They were spiritually dead when they came to Jesus, and one was a pious, religious dead person, and the other was a blatant and flagrant dead person. But they were both physically alive, but their physical bodies were going to catch up with their dead souls eventually. And it was only a matter of time. And these dead sinners only had to believe in Jesus Christ. They only had to trust in him. And they were changed. I believe they were changed. They were brought from darkness to light. We see a bit of transformation in both of their lives. Nicodemus, we find him in John chapter 7, verse 50, and he's in the midst of his Pharisees, and it's daylight, and they're having a meeting, and he stands up for Jesus in that meeting. When Jesus was nailed to the cross and he died, Nicodemus was one of the ones that came to take care of his body in broad daylight. So something happened. We don't see where it happened, but something happened for Nicodemus. He wasn't coming to Jesus by night anymore. And something happened to the woman. The woman goes back. The people that she was trying to avoid, she goes back to the village. She goes back to tell them, to talk to them. Come meet this man who told me everything I ever did. And they come out to him. And many believe in his name because of her testimony and because of his testimony. And so they were transformed. They were reborn, I think, as much as we can know. Here's the application for us. And the first application is this. Jesus was sent by God to men with life. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I got to ask you, do you have the life? Do you have the life? You can turn, you can look, you can believe, you can trust in Jesus. And trust in him. Believe in him, hope in him for salvation, for his death on the cross, for our sins, and for his resurrection from the grave, and you'll be saved. You'll be transformed. You'll be reborn. Do you have the life? Maybe you're a bold sinner. Maybe you're the kind of a sinner that's a flagrant sinner, kind of a brazen sinner. You lead this life of sin, and only you know why you're here this morning. Maybe you came by accident. Maybe you came to get out of the weather for some reason, or you came to visit a friend. Maybe you're watching at home. Maybe you're a pious sinner. Maybe you're a super religious sinner. Maybe as far as the whole world can tell, boy, you've got everything together. Maybe you're leading others. Come to Jesus and be reborn. If that's not you, come to Jesus and be reborn. Be reborn. Second application is this is the message that we have. When we talk about being sent, Missions Month, this is the message that we have as missionaries. If we're missionaries, if we're not, this is the message that we have, the hope that's within us as Christians, as God's people. We're sent. We're sent to people. We might not be sent around the world, but we probably might be sent across the street. We're certainly sent to our spouses and our children. And this is what we need. This is the only thing that we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's enough. It's enough. We don't have to dress it up. We don't have to beg people. We don't have to go try to manipulate people. This message is enough. It's the power of God for salvation for everybody who believes it. And it's enough, and this is what we're sent with. This is what we're sent with. Look at what Jesus says in John 4. He's talking to his disciples. The woman goes back to the village, and then all these people start coming to see this man. And he says, starting in 34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." I think it was a literal look and lift up your eyes, guys, because these people are coming out from the village right now. They were coming. Look and lift up your eyes. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering the fruit for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. And we sang just about that. Jesus wants us to come enter his victory, his victorious reign over this world. And so maybe you're being called to missions this month. Maybe. Maybe you're being called to be a missionary. Maybe Tim Walton's testimony got you. He said no to the Lord surely the Lord's not going to provide. That's a funny testimony from a missionary. Surely he won't provide. Sure enough, he did. But maybe God's just calling you to his son. Maybe he's just calling you to meet Jesus. I want us to pray first, and then we're going to move into communion. This is always a little interesting transition now that our new format exists, but Trudy, if you could come. And I don't know if you guys got your cups, I hope you did. We're going to pray first, and then I'm going to ask Trudy to play for a little bit so we can reflect, okay? But I would urge you to be right with the Lord. This is for true disciples of Jesus Christ. This is for people who know and love the Lord, those who have repented of their sins and are in correct relationship with him and are forgiven, who know him. It's a celebration, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But I would encourage you right now, if you need to just come to the Lord, come to him. Right? Don't go out of here feeling guilty. Don't go out of here feeling like, man, I don't know. Today's the day of salvation. He loves us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, eternal, abundant life. Come to him. Come to him. He did everything that we need for salvation on that cross. And so I would urge you in these moments, if you want to pray and receive Jesus right now, to those who believed him, to those who received him, believed in his name, put their trust in him. Put your trust in him. Do it right now. If you are unsure about that, you want somebody to pray with you, come down here. We'll pray with you. But quiet your hearts, I pray, and I'll quiet my heart, and we'll pray together, and then we'll partake of communion. Trudy, please.